All right, how many of you remember your very first job? All right, who wants to tell me about it? First job, Laura.
I was a dumpster diver for the waste management system in my town.
Boy, that sets the bar really high. Who's going to follow that? All right, dumpster diver. What else? Janice.
I was the phone girl at a pizza place. I took the phone orders. And I folded the boxes.
The phone girl. So that was like a female-only job. The phone girl. Okay, good. Bing.
I was a salesman at a futon store.
At a futon store.
Awesome.
Nice. Mark.
I was that dude at a driver in the golf course.
In like the armored vehicle.
Awesome.
That's great.
I was an ice cream maker at Cold Stone Creamery.
Ooh. Ice cream maker or dumpster diver? Which would I prefer? David.
I was a soccer referee for a 4-year-old.
Oh, nice.
For a 4-year-old? He didn't fight. You win.
Really cracking down those rules, huh? Andy.
I was a flower picker for a laymaker, local laymaker.
Oh. That's probably unique. Jason.
I sold appliances at Sears.
Wow.
I can see him doing that.
You were like 12, right?
I was 17, so it's hard to convince, like, you know, house moms that I knew what a washing machine was.
Yeah, right?
She's like, do you even do your own laundry?
Nice.
That's awesome.
Yeah, that's good. Well, my first job in high school, I worked for Oshman's Super Sports. Did anybody come from a place where there was Oshman's?
Yeah.
Yeah? It's like sports basement, like a big sporting place. In where?
San Antonio and
Alpineo. Oh, really? Oh, yeah, there did used to be an Oshman's there. That's right, yeah. So it was this big sports center, and I remember applying for my job, and it was the first time I'd ever applied for, and the hiring manager, his name was Charles Prince. Okay? No lie. Not Prince Charles, but Charles Prince. So I remember, like, you know, submitting my application and then interviewing with him and then calling him and then, you know, you wait 2-3 days and it's like, should you call him? You want to appear eager but not over eager, not desperate. And I remember just this, like, waiting for that job, this guy's name just went through my head. Charles Prince. Like, everything I thought about was about this guy and what does he think of me? And is he going to hire me? And is he going to give me a job or not? And I remember that same feeling in later jobs, too, applying for jobs. And the person that's interviewing you, you're just so easy to become fixated on that person and so consumed worrying what they think of you and whether they're going to hire you or not. And I open with that story because that's a little bit of the mentality that we want to think about tonight as we start talking about calling and about what it means to find our calling, but also what it means to live out our calling. Charles Prince worked in the upstairs office of the sporting goods store. And so I remember, like, the narrow little stairway you went up to get to his office. And I remember just finally, once I got the job, even though I don't think I interacted with him like the whole summer I worked there, but he was just this figure, this like presence, right? Some of you are nodding. You know this. Like, he's always there because he was the guy that hired you. And so we want to think about that. We want to think about that mentality of what it means to have some figure in your life and what that might be. We're in the midst of this series on calling. And the idea here is, how do we find our place in the world? Not just our jobs, not just our families. We're trying to think holistically. What we do as an occupation is part of that, but it's not all of that. Our families are part of it, but it's not all of it. Our hobbies, our interests, whether we volunteer, YAF, other things involved in, it's all part of it, but it's this big picture of our whole lives and how God has designed us to contribute and be filled and be a part of this world. But I realized in preparing this that when you do a series on calling, it can feel like we're only talking about finding your calling. And that's not true, actually. We're not just talking about finding your calling, because that only gets you to the point. We're also talking about living out your calling. And some of you are doing things that you feel like is your calling, and all of you are doing something, even if you're not doing much, it's something, right? And so the question is, how do you live there? How do you live in this place? How do we change our attitudes with, to be in line with what God is doing through us, created us to do. How do we think that way about everything we do, whether it's work or looking for a job or whatever it is that we spend our time doing? So we're starting tonight to look at Jesus as the first example of how he did that. And what's remarkable about Jesus is, you know, you'd think you might be able to give him a pass, right? I mean, he's God and all, so he's got it easy. But as you look at the life of Jesus, and as you look at how the New Testament, how the Gospels portray his life, he's constantly working on his connection to the Father. He's constantly got that relationship with his Father in mind. He's constantly reconnecting, and he's talking about his work. He's thinking about his work. And so you might think that Jesus had it easy, and yet he's actually a really good example of what it means to live day to day with this constant awareness of his calling and how that plays out in his life. 2 weeks ago when we started this, we talked a little bit about Abraham, and we saw the first covenant, really, in the Old Testament, God promising Abraham and calling him into this new experience, calling him from where he lived into something new. And we observed a couple things about Abraham's calling. One, that it had to do with God's people, that his calling had to do with the community of God. And so we observed that for us, our calling as well has to do with God's people. But we also observed that Abraham's calling has to do with the world, has to do with the nations out there, the people in need. And so we observe that that's true of our calling as well. And finally, we realize that it's really easy to get distracted, really easy to forget, to become immersed in other things, to allow other parts of our lives to pull us away. And that's something that I think for me is a constant kind of discipline, a constant struggle to remember, to have that sense of daily connection. It's so easy, even as a pastor, to forget God and that God is there and he's calling me and he's involved. And that's a little bit the background of kind of, I think for me, when I go on vacation, sometimes those are some of my hardest spiritual times because I'm out of my rhythm, I'm out of my regular routine. And so it's harder to kind of remember this regular rhythm of being aware of God. So to think about Jesus, we're just going to look at two verses. We're going to read from Luke 3, 21 to 22. And we're going to talk a little bit about Jesus' initial calling, how God started off calling Jesus. And this happens when Jesus is baptized. So I'll start by reading these verses. This is Luke, whoops, no, it's not, yes, it is. Luke 3, 21 to 22. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." There's three things that I want us to notice about this little interchange. This event is really the beginning of Jesus' life work. Up to now, he's been a young boy, he's been growing up, but this event marks his transition from childhood into adulthood, into his living out his calling. And there's several really significant things. The first thing I want us to notice is that Jesus' calling, this statement, is founded upon his relationship to God. The first thing that God says to him is, "You are my Son." One of the other Gospels records it as, "This is my Son," but two of them have it in this way, with God speaking directly to Jesus, not speaking to the people around him, but speaking to him, saying, "You are my Son, Jesus. That's who you are. That's your basic identity, is that you are my child." That's the first thing and the only thing you need to keep in mind as you're about to start this mission, is whose you are, to keep your identity in mind. Now, this statement has a lot of significance. It's got biblical significance because it's a quote from Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, the reference here to being the Son of God is a reference to being the king, to being the monarch. Psalm 2 starts off, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord." But then Psalm 2 says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" And so for God the Father to look at Jesus being baptized and tell him, "You are my son," brings up these resonances. He's not just any son, he's a son of the king. And being a son of the king means that you inherit the responsibilities and the privileges of being the king. And so for God to call Jesus his son evokes all of this imagery. But it's more than that. The biblical significance of father and son relationships are throughout the whole scriptures. I'm working right now, I'm preparing for, in the fall, we'll be working as a church through this epic series where we're going through the whole scripture. So I'm looking at the Old Testament in big chunks, and over again, there's a father and a son. There's Abram and Isaac. There's Isaac and Jacob. There's Jacob and Joseph. There's always a father and a son figure, and there's the ways that God uses sons in relationship to their fathers to do his work. And so for God to say to Jesus, "You are my son," evokes all of that as well. There's cultural significance to this statement because all throughout history, biblical and unbiblical cultures, being a son and being the son of a father is a significant thing. It evokes responsibility, privilege, authority, relationship. So to be called a son is no ordinary thing. And then there's emotional significance to this. Every single one of you has a father. Everybody, everywhere, in all time, has had a father. You may not know your father, you may not like your father may not like you, but you all have fathers. It's a universal experience. And so this is something, it's not to be called a son or a child, it's not something we're unfamiliar with. And so this father relationship brings up all sorts of things as we think about it, all sorts of things in our own experience with our own relationships to our fathers, what it means to be a child, what it means to have that type of relationship. So in this one statement where God starts off speaking to Jesus, there's this like mountain of meaning, biblical meaning, cultural meaning, emotional meaning. It opens up all of this. And as we watch Jesus throughout the Gospels, this is the relationship that he always comes back to. Jesus talks a lot about his Father. He talks at many points throughout his life about doing the Father's work, about pleasing the Father, about representing the Father. He's always in mind of this identity. He is his Father's son. That's the thing that he walks around just aware of. God to him was his Charles Prince, right? That presence that's always there, that you always wonder, he's upstairs in that back room, and you know he's there, and you wonder what he's thinking of you. Jesus knew that he was God's son, that God himself was his father. So you might start off by saying, well, that's great, that's Jesus, right? But that's actually one of the first identities that we have. And that's the place that we need to start with as we think about our own calling. So if you look at Galatians 3:26, Paul says this. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." You are all sons of God. So this identity that Jesus walks around with is an identity that each of us share. When you come to faith in Jesus, you assume this new identity, this new relationship toward God as his son. Whether you're male or female, you occupy this position as a son of God. And if the girls are saying that's not fair, it's okay because we're all part of the bride of Christ too. So, you know, kind of balances out. You girls know what it's like to be a son. Guys, we can be a bride, right? So it's fair, all right? But this is our identity. This is who God has called us to be, his son. And as we go out into our jobs and our social activities and our lives, whatever it is, this is what we carry with us. This is the fundamental identity that defines us. We are sons of God. Now, the trick, though, is that it's really easy to forget that. It's really easy for all sorts of other things to be our fundamental identity. It's really easy to think of us, ourselves, fundamentally as the boyfriend or girlfriend of this person, or the spouse of this person, or the father or mother of this person, or the child of this heavenly, earthly father, or earthly mother, or this person's friend, or the employee of this company, or the student at this place. It's really easy to get fixated on other points of reference. That's what I experienced working for Charles Prince. It's so easy to just get fixated on somebody else and say, this is what initially defines me. And yet, as Christians, as having faith in Christ, it starts with this identity of being sons of God. That's what's at our core. And again, as I said earlier, this is something that I'm familiar with regularly. Even as a pastor, there's so many other points of reference that I constantly struggle with defining myself, whether it's you guys, the people that I minister to, fundamentally I'm in relationship to you, or the leaders at the church, or my family. There's so many points of reference that I can say my job ultimately is to be this, to please this group of people, or to serve this person, or to be in this type of relationship. And yet, that's not true. For all of us, our first and primary identity is that we are sons of God. Our primary point of reference is God himself speaking to us directly as individuals. You are my son. That's who you are, each and every one of you. And that's what everything starts from. But it doesn't end there, because we've all had different experiences with having our own fathers, right? And so just to say that God is our father isn't necessarily going to bring up happy images for all of us, right? A lot of us work really hard to please our fathers, and we feel like we never can quite get them pleased. Some of our fathers were angry. Some of them were abusive. Some of them were distant. And so to say that God is our father isn't automatically a good thing. The question has to be, what kind of father is he, and how does he view me? How does God understand me? What does he feel toward me? And so that's exactly what God the Father says next to Jesus. He says, you are my son, but he says, you are not just any son. You are my son whom I love. Some translations say, you are my beloved son. And the word there used in Greek is a reference not just to an emotional feeling, a feeling warmly toward this person, but it's a privileged position. It's the favored son. And all through the Old Testament, you see these stories where there's two sons and the father chooses one of them. And it's often a surprise as to which one he chooses. And then what happens in the New Testament is that God chooses us as his sons. And look around, and you can see why we should be surprised. But it's not one of us over another one of us. It's all of us, and we are the surprise. He chooses us. We are the beloved sons, the favored sons, the ones he has given his responsibility, his affection to. And then to highlight that, he says, with you, I am well pleased. And this is the statement that I think is probably the most powerful thing that we're going to see tonight. God says to Jesus, to his son, I am pleased with you. You have my favor. I'm proud of you. I like you. All of those things. And I think whether you've heard that from your father, your earthly father, or not, I'll go out on a limb to say that each and every one of us wants to. There's something deep within us that wants our fathers to say to us, "With you, I'm pleased. Good work. I'm proud of you. You're doing a good thing. You're on the right path." And some of us feel like we can never hear that from our fathers. Now, for some of us, it drives us crazy. I've heard people retiring talking about this haunting voice of their fathers who might be long dead, trying desperately to please them. So for God the Father to say to us, "I'm pleased with you," is a huge thing. Right after this verse, verse 23, the Gospel author Luke tells us, now Jesus begins his ministry. So what's interesting about this is that Jesus hasn't done anything yet. He's been a kid. He wandered away from his parents. He tortured his brothers and sisters. Maybe or maybe not. I don't know. It's kind of fun to speculate on. He probably tortured them because he was perfect, and they were all like, "Why are you so perfect?" But he hasn't accomplished anything. He hasn't served God. He hasn't died for our sins. He hasn't healed anybody. He's just been a kid. And so what happens here is that God's favor rests on Jesus before his calling. And that's what we need to get in our heads tonight. God's favor leads to Jesus' calling. It leads to his mission. It provides the framework, the secure place, the comfortable, confident place from which Jesus can go out and serve his Father. It's not a condition. It's not a goal. Jesus isn't going around healing people saying, "If I just heal one more person, then God will be proud of me. If I just die on the cross, what if I do that? Then God will be pleased with me." No, it starts with God being pleased with him. And that pleasure, that favor, that's what allows him to do what he does. And I think in Christian circles, I know a lot of you guys, and you want to do the right thing. You want to serve God. You want to be faithful. And some of that comes from this deep place of just desperately being afraid that God isn't happy with you. Being scared that God's angry, that God's disappointed, that he chose you, but he really wishes he could take that back. And so you think, if I just do a little bit more, if I just work harder, then maybe I'll feel finally like God's okay with me. But we have to understand, we have to accept the fact that God is okay with us. It starts with his pleasure. It starts with his favor. And this idea is what runs all throughout the New Testament. These words for favor and pleasure and grace, they're all connected. And we think about grace a lot of times. We think about grace being, you know, just unmerited. Like, I'm a really terrible person, but God likes me anyway. That's what we think about with grace. But grace is part of this. It's part of this idea of favor and pleasure. God looks upon us with favor. That's what grace means. I was thinking about this, actually wasn't thinking about this, but I was driving home from Tahoe last week. I was driving and my back was sore, and I had my five children in the car, and it was chaos, and which is normal state of being for me. But at one point, just my wife Rachel reached over from the passenger seat and just put her hand on my shoulder, you know, just put it there for a few minutes while I was driving. And it was really nice, you know, it was really just comforting to for her to say, I'm there, I'm with you, and whatever, and we're in this together, all that stuff. But I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, there's nothing I could do. Like, that, it's a very small thing, right? It's just a nice little physical gesture. But it's completely unmerited. There's nothing I could have done to earn that. There's nothing I could do to force that. If I'd asked for it, it would have been a lot different. Hey, can you put your arm on my shoulder? That doesn't work so well. It's this, like, spontaneous display of favor that is unearned, unmerited, and yet it's so meaningful. And if I were to think, you know, if I just drive the whole way, then maybe Rachel will do something nice for me. Like, that doesn't work. It's just living life in relationship. And that's what God's favor is like to us. It's unmerited. We can't manipulate it. We can't force God to be pleased with us. We can't earn it. And it's not just true on a spiritual level. I mean, you can't earn anybody's favor. This is how relationships work, right? You can't perform. You can't make somebody like you. For somebody to look upon you with pleasure is their choice. It's out there. You can't control it. And when you do try and control it, you drive yourself crazy and them crazy, and you break up and you have a lot of drama, and it's messy, right? But favor is unmerited. It's just a gift. And that's what God says to Jesus here. You are my son. In you I am well pleased. But it isn't just to Jesus. It is to us. So if we go back to Galatians 3 that we read a second ago. Not Ephesians, Galatians. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you were baptized, who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. So in this moment, it's not just that we are sons of God, but when Christ is baptized right here, in this moment, we are there with him. We are being baptized. As we're baptized into faith in Christ, we are baptized with Christ. This significant moment of him beginning of his ministry, we share in that experience. We share in these words, God telling us, I'm pleased with you. And if there's just one thing that I want to be going through your heads as you leave tonight, it's this idea. God is pleased with you. He looks upon you with favor. We're not talking about calling because we're trying to figure out how to please God, how to make sure he's happy with us. We're talking about calling because he is pleased with us. Serving God doesn't lead to pleasure. God's pleasure in us leads to serving God. It creates us into the type of people who are free to do that because we don't need to earn something. We can simply be in relationship with God and trust him. We aren't called in order to please God. We are called because we please God. That's what's true for Jesus, and that's what's true for us. But the last thing I want to point out for us is what happens immediately after this. So in three of the four Gospels, in the three canonical Gospels that go through kind of Jesus' chronological story, immediately after this moment, does anybody know what happens? Anybody? Alyssa? What's that? Temptation, right. So immediately after this, like, lovey-dovey, huggy, you're my son, I love you, I'm pleased in you, go to the desert for 40 days and don't eat. Right? Immediately after this moment comes suffering, comes trials, comes temptation. And so the first thing I want us to think about tonight is that our calling starts with our relationship with God as sons of God. The second thing is that God is pleased with us. But the third thing is that our calling leads us into suffering. It leads us into difficult places, into places of unmet desires, of pain, of hunger, of thirst. That's what was true for Jesus. And what happens for us a lot of the times is when we get to those places, when we get to those places where we feel like things aren't going right, where we don't have what we want, we haven't experienced all the things we want to experience, our first thought is usually, what am I doing wrong? Why is God not giving me the things that I want? Because if I did the right things, God would give me the things I want, right? Because we think that we can please God and just kind of work him like a whatever. And if we do what we think he wants us to do, he'll give us what we want. So as soon as we get to places of trial, of suffering, we ask, what's going wrong here? But sometimes nothing's going wrong. Sometimes that's exactly where God wants you to be. Because if our calling is about God's people, and if our calling is about the world, our calling is going to be about loving other people. And love never comes freely. Love is never cheap. It's never easy to love. Love is always costly. And so if we're going to love, if we're going to love others, if we're going to love God, part of this life we're in is to be trained in that, to practice that. Jesus says at one point, greater love has no one than this, that he give up his life for his friends. And so we can think of this progression in Jesus' life as he gets his calling. God says, you are my son, I am pleased with you. But you have a high calling. Your calling is going to lead you to make the ultimate sacrifice. We got to make sure you're ready for that. So let's go to the desert for 40 days and not eat. And learn about suffering and learn about want. Because this is what your life is going to be about. Now that's not to say that our callings are miserable, dreadful, awful things. It's not the case at all. There's deep fulfillment. There's deep pleasure in living out what God's called us to do. But it always involves some kind of sacrifice. Some kind of want. Some kind of desire. I was talking to a friend of mine who's a missionary recently. And he was talking about a reorganization in their missions structure. And this friend of mine has been a missionary for a little over a decade. And there was a change in leadership at the top of the missionary structure. And he was actually at one point asked to consider becoming like the director of the whole thing, you know, kind of big promotion and responsibility and more recognition and stuff like that. But in the process, they realized that the goal of the mission has always been to have national leaders as in those levels of leadership. And so instead of asserting himself into that role, he said, no, that's not a role for me. And he worked harder to get his colleague, who is a national, into that role. And I've talked to him about this a lot as it was happening and now kind of now that it's passed. And I just really responded with a lot of respect for him. That you get to a place in your life where you're able to step into a role where you have more recognition, more leadership, more authority, more responsibility. And you don't do that because it's not the right thing. Because it should be someone else. Even though he could have done a great job, he could have served God in big ways, really cool things could have happened, but he said, that's not the right place for me. It's the right place for my friend. And he stepped aside to let that happen. Our calling doesn't always involve serving in big ways, accomplishing big things, being famous. It just involves following what God wants us to do, sacrificing, loving, being faithful. And it often is giving up something that we really think we want or we really think would make us happy or make us fulfilled. And that's why the first thing Jesus does is go out in the desert to practice that, to practice going without food, practice going without water. So that when the time comes that God says, I need you to go without your life, he's able to live up to that calling. Our callings are this unique mixture of sacrifice and fulfillment. And they kind of weave together in this really interesting way. It's not a balance. I use the word mixture intentionally. It's not like a little bit of sacrifice and a little bit of fulfillment. It's like all of both. Sacrifice everything and completely get fulfilled. It's this weird combination, but that's what God calls us into. And so, as we think about what our calling is, it's not just about what fulfills us. It's not about making us happy, about making us feel good, about even making us feel like we're contributing. Sometimes what actually contributes doesn't feel like it contributes. But it always involves sacrifice. So there's these three ideas I want to summarize and just reflect on for 1 second. First idea is that calling is founded on relationship with God. We can't have our calling. We can't have this awareness of God if we're ignoring him. And so we have to be in relationship with him. We have to be in community with God's people. We have to be reading the scriptures. We have to be in prayer. We have to be doing those things that keep us connected with God. Whatever they are, they're different for each of us. And in our small groups, we're going to talk a little bit tonight about what are those things for you that help you keep that regular awareness of God. So our calling is founded on our relationship with God. It's founded on this idea that God is pleased with us. It's not work to get God to be happy with us. It's the result of God's pleasure with us. And the last thing is that our calling leads us into difficult places. It leads us into suffering. And as I was thinking about those three ideas, I thought, it occurred to me how completely opposite those three ideas are from the way that the world in general works. The world that we grew up in. The world of school and getting a job and achieving and getting ahead. For most people, their calling, their position in this world isn't founded on relationship with God. It's founded on position, right? It's a title. It's a job. It's not about relationship. It's not about some external relationship that defines them. It's about who they are, what they've been able to become. It's all about them. But that's not true for us. For us, our calling is defined by who God is. For most people, calling is about performance. It's about how well can I do? How far can I move up? How big a bonus can I get? How much can I please? Or how much can I change the world? But for us, it's not about performance. It's not about pleasing God, because God's already pleased with us. It's about living out, living comfortably, taking risks because God is pleased with us. And for most people, their calling, their life's work is about self-fulfillment. It's about figuring out what they love to do the most, what makes them the happiest, what gets them the most money, whatever measures they use to define their fulfillment. It's about achieving those to the highest degree. But again, that's not true for us. Our calling is not primarily about fulfillment. It's about service, sacrifice, suffering, offering ourselves in love to whoever it is that God puts in our path that we ought to love. So our struggle and what we're going to be continually talking about this summer is twofold. How do we find that calling? And it's not just a one-time thing. It's a seasonal thing. You go through seasons of new times of discernment, new times of figuring out what is God calling me to next. How do you find it? But also, how do you live in it? How do you, maybe you've always wanted to be a nurse and now you're a nurse, but how do you keep viewing that as a calling? How do you keep viewing your job as a calling? How do you live that life in awareness of who God is? And that's what we're going to be thinking about tonight a little bit as we talk in our groups, and then the rest of the summer. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to split up into small groups, and we'll have some time to discuss this a little bit.